Let us read again in Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, we can read in verse 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Which of these words is the odd one out? Holy, solemnity, worship, reverence, joy. Give you these words again. Which of them is the odd one out? Holy, worship, reverence, solemnity, joy. Well, the answer is, there is no odd one out there. Maybe the one that would have drawn you is the word joy. But what this passage and many others like it in the Bible teaches us is that joy goes together with holy worship, solemnity, and reverence. We'd like to look at how it goes together today. When we think of Christianity, we think of it having many different aims. It has intellectual aims. It aims to educate us, to fill our minds with truth. It also has volitional aims. It aims to change our wills, the way we decide things. It aims to strengthen us to make right decisions. It also has, we could say, relational and social aims, that it changes our relationships and our roles in society. Changes us practically as well. It results in different behavior. But Christianity also has an emotional aim. It aims at new emotions. And especially it aims at the emotion of joy. The great aim, the great emotional aim of Christianity is joy. How can we reach that aim? How do we get to that great end? This is what this chapter teaches us. Before we look at it specifically, let me just try and paint the picture of where we are in biblical history. Although Nehemiah appears sort of in the middle of the Old Testament, it's actually not the middle of the Old Testament history. It's actually at the very end. Israel has come out of Egypt. It's been established in the Promised Land. David's been established as king. Many of his sons have been kings. They went through good times, bad times, resulting ultimately in awful times, which God punished with exile in Babylon about 600 BC. 70 years later, they're released and they're returned, at least some of them, to the Promised Land, and they start the rebuilding process. That's where Ezra and Nehemiah appear on the scene. The first thing to be rebuilt is the temple, and then secondly with Nehemiah, the city walls. And so we've got a situation of God's people returned to the Promised Land. The rebuilding process has begun. The temple first, then the city defences. And now we reach the stage of rebuilding the people themselves. There's been a physical rebuilding, temple and walls. But now there is to be a spiritual rebuilding. They've strengthened the temple and they've strengthened the walls, but now the people need strengthened. And what Nehemiah makes clear to us is that the cement that will strengthen the people of God is joy. It is joy that is the strength of God's people. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'd like you to notice two main things from this chapter. First of all, that spiritual joy is sourced in the Word of God. Spiritual joy is sourced in the Word of God. And then secondly, spiritual joy secures and strengthens the soul. But first of all, spiritual joy is sourced in the Word of God. There are five stages that lead up to this joy. We'd all like joy. We'd all like more happiness, surely, in our lives, especially in our Christian lives. But how do we get there? Well, when we go through this chapter, we find five steps on the way to this spiritual joy which strengthens the soul. The first step is attentiveness to the Word of God. Attention to the Word of God, which we find in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter. You'll notice here it begins by telling us, in verses 1 to 3, the people gathered from the morning until midday. That's from about 6 in the morning until 12 noon. 6 hours. And all the people, we read verse 1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man. We're told there were men and women and those who could understand. In other words, not just adults, but young people and children too, to the level that they could understand. So maybe, I'm guessing, 5 years, 6 years old and upwards, something like that. Estimates vary as to how many people this would have been at this time in Israel's history, but somewhere around 30,000 people probably. So you get 30,000 people, a kind of small stadium full of people. They're standing for 6 hours. You imagine the heat building as well in the Middle East. And we're told they were united. They were together in this. They were together, verse 1, as one man. Together as one man. What's this great crowd gathered for? 30,000 people? 6 hours? Standing? Hot sun? No movement? All united? Staggeringly, it's to hear the Word of God. Ezra the scribe comes in with the book of the Law of Moses, probably not just the Ten Commandments, probably much more than that. The book of the Law of Moses was a phrase the Jews used to describe Genesis to Deuteronomy. What a scene. He brings the law and he reads for 6 hours. And verse 3 tells us, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. If you actually look at that in our King James Version, you notice the words "were attentive" is in italics. And that means the translators have supplied the words to give the sense. And so if you take them out, it's actually literally the ears of all the people were to the book of the law. And it's a picture of just every ear directed towards the Word of God. They were all ears for the whole law. All this time. What a picture of attentiveness, concentration, focus, eliminating all diversions. What a congregation. This is the kind of congregation that we should aspire to. And the kind of listener, as individuals, we should aspire to be. With this focus, this determination to hear the Word of God. I wonder if you did come today to church with that spirit, with that attitude. We can't expect to leave the church of God with joy if we don't begin with this attentiveness to the word of God. And we can't expect joy in our lives unless our lives are attending to, our ears are to the word of God. So there's attentiveness. Secondly, there's reverence for the word of God. That's what we find in verses 4 to 6. And we see this in various ways. We see it partly in how Ezra the scribe was set up to read. We're told verse 4, he stood on a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And in verse 5, it's explained that this was a high pulpit. Verse 5, it says, he was above all the people. So, I think this very physical demonstration of reverence for the word of God is significant. They said, if he's going to read, let him be lifted up. Let the word of God be above us and us underneath it. And then we read when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then we read verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Ezra starts praising God, lifting up his voice. And all the people hear this and they start crying out, Amen! Amen! Lifting up their hands and then bowing their heads and worshipping the Lord with their faces to the ground. This wasn't some kind of casual chat about the Word of God. This wasn't an occasion for entertainment, comedy, humour. This wasn't a time for discussion and debate. This wasn't, well, Ezra, that's your opinion, I've got my opinion, and, well, we'll just have to differ. No, it was, Ezra reads, the people revere. The people are in awe. Sometimes we may come to church and we think of the singing and the praying, and we think of that somehow as, well, that's just the preliminaries. We need to just get the preliminaries done. And then we get to the sermon. Then we get to the real reason we're here. But that clearly was not the view of the people here. They saw that these preliminaries, so-called, were actually the essentials. That this atmosphere of prayer and praise and worship and reverence were absolutely vital for cultivating the right atmosphere to profit from the Word of God. There was no idea of we can just wander in casually and come in and have a laugh and then solemnize ourselves for the Word of God. No. It was this desire that they had to really make this effort to be in awe, to be in fear, to be trembling, to have this spirit of awe and worship and solemnity upon them. That they had to cultivate and build this atmosphere, this environment of solemn and holy reverence. That they may profit from the word of God. So there's reverence for God's word. And thirdly, there's understanding of God's word. There's little point in coming with attentiveness and developing and cultivating this atmosphere of reverence and awe if then just gobbledygook is what comes across. Words that cannot be understood. No. Verses 7 to 8 tell us what an effort was made to make sure that this word was clear, simple, and easy to be understood. Notice Ezra is reading the law, and then we read of these people in verse 7. who together with the Levites cause the people to understand the law. Verse 8, they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So, I think what we have here is, well, clearly they have no microphones in these days. You've got a 30,000 of a congregation. Ezra is able to minister to those nearby. And there are others straining to hear, unable to understand, because they can't hear clearly. And so, all these assistant ministers, as it were, fan out in the congregation with the law, with what they've heard from Ezra. And they communicate that to the people in a way they can hear and grasp. And then, once they've heard it, they begin to explain it and expound it. They break it up into smaller pieces, as it were. They take words that maybe they didn't grasp and they explain it, concepts, ideas. They're reading maybe from the parts of the books of Moses that describe the sacrifices, and people are scratching their heads saying, well, what's the point in sacrifices? Then the priests come along and say, well, these sacrifices are to teach us that sin deserves death. But they are also to tell us that God will provide a sacrifice to die in our place. And when we do these sacrifices, we are thinking of and longing for that God-given sacrifice, the coming one who will die a terrible, horrible death in order to save us from our sins. Maybe they were reading some of the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Maybe the prophecy Jacob made about when Shiloh will come. And they're scratching their heads, what's Shiloh? And the priest comes and he begins to explain about the one who will come and who will rule and who will be a king and who will bring peace. And so this process is going on. The word is read. People are puzzled. The word is explained. The people understand. And you get the impression here that there was a real desperation in these preachers to make sure the people understood. It says they went out and they caused the people to understand. Verse 7 and verse 8, they caused them to understand. They made sure that they understood. They were at pains. They were anxious. Do you understand? Do you get this? Can I make this simpler? Can I make this clearer? Can I illustrate this? So this is a vital step on the road to spiritual joy. And again, we can think perhaps today of attempts to create a joy and a happiness that bypasses the word of God understood. As if we can have a certain music and a certain this and a certain that and do this and that, then you know we can create a high. You can buy books from secular sources that will tell you how to manipulate a crowd, what buttons to press that will stir people's hearts, how to organize movements of people, what kind of music, what kind of lighting, what kind of time of day. And all this is now being used in churches to create this euphoria and this happiness and put smiles on people's faces. And yet, where is the word of God in all this? Attention to the word, reverence for the word, and understanding of the word. Is that why that kind of joy evaporates by Monday morning? There's understanding. But then there's conviction under the word, which we find in verses 9 and 10, especially verse 9. The result of them hearing this word and this spirit of reverence with understanding is, verse 9, the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They wept. They were convicted. When they heard the commandments, when they heard all the things they'd failed in, they realized God was angry with them, that they were under his wrath. And they read maybe the curses in the book of Deuteronomy that come upon disobedience. And they begin to realize what consequences follow disobedience to God. And so affected are they that they begin to weep, and other words are used later on. Verse 10, that they are sorry. Verse 11, they are grieved. And so this whole great gathering is bathed in sorrow. Weeping is being heard. Wailing is being heard. That dry, dusty ground is being wetted by tears. And this is a necessary step on the road to spiritual joy. There's no shortcut to spiritual joy that bypasses conviction under the word. And if you look at the history of revival, you'll find the same God-ordained pattern time after time. You find it at Pentecost too, don't you? They're convicted. They're pricked in their hearts. They're in agony and they're pained and they cry out, what must we do to be saved? Find it in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. We find it in all true Christian experience. We'd love for there to be a shortcut. We'd love for there to be some other way. Can I not get from here to there without going through conviction? You cannot. You can't get to the spiritual joy that really strengthens apart from this. We're told that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment to come. Step one, Holy Spirit, is not hysteria and hilarity, but conviction. But then there's a fifth step, and that's obedience to the Word of God. They haven't got to joy yet. They've paid attention to the Word. They've given reverence to the Word. They've understood the Word. They've been convicted by the Word. They're here in this sorry, sorrowful state. What now? Well, we find obedience. In Nehemiah and Ezra, they look out and they see the people mourning. And they say, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Now, maybe some ministers might be pleased. Ah, at last, our people are convicted under the word. We've got them mourning for their sins. They are grief-struck. Ha! Success at last. That's what we've been working for all this time. But not Ezra or Nehemiah. They didn't see this as the great end. This was but a pit stop on the way to the checkered flag of spiritual joy. This was but a chapter in the book called Spiritual Joy. It was just a step along the way to the final destination. That's why when they see this, eventually, we don't know after how long, but eventually, they say, verse 10, this day is holy to the Lord, neither be ye sorry. Verse 11, the Levites then fan out, and they're saying to the people, hold your peace, the day is holy, don't be grieved. You see this anxiety? Three times, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, they're being told, enough! Dry the tears! Stop the wailing! End the grief! They're not saying this should never have happened, but what they're saying is it's happened, but don't end there. Don't make that your destination. Don't make that experience of conviction the whole of Christian experience. Just see it as a step on the way and then step on. Make progress. Build on this. And notice how it's connected with holiness. Does holiness equal glumness? No. Nehemiah says, holiness equals gladness. That's his reasoning. He says in verse 10, this day is holy. Don't be sorry. Verse 11, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Verse 9, this day is holy. Mourn not, nor weep. That's like strange. The day is holy, so don't weep. Yes, he's saying, because while weeping is essential and grieving and conviction of sin is essential, on the way to holiness, it's not the end of it. And they've seen the effect. They've seen the people weeping and they say, right, the word of God has had the desired effect up till this point. Now we must push on. Now we must move the people to the great end of spiritual joy. And so they urge them to obey the word in two specific areas. You'll notice it says in verse 10, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. They're saying, right, it's no longer time for fasting, it's time for feasting. Go and celebrate, eat the best food, drink the best drink, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. One of the great emphases of the law of Moses was loving neighbor as self. And they're saying right now, let the word of God have a practical effect in your life. Let it result in care for the poor, in sharing your plenty. If God has been bountiful to you, then share that bounty with others. What do you have here in effect? You have head, heart, hand. The head has been filled with truth. The heart has been affected with sorrow that has led to joy. And all that results in practical, hands-on Christianity. In providing for the poor. The intellect, the emotions, and the practical. And the second area of obedience is that they go to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, which it would appear they hadn't fully celebrated for many years. There are examples of the Feast of Tabernacles since the day of Joshua, but it would appear that they hadn't fully obeyed, which meant actually leaving their homes for a number of days, building from wood and leaves, anything they could find, little huts, little shacks, little booths. If you lived in the city, you built it on your flat roof of your house. If you lived outside the city, you just built it on the ground you had. And then you have to stay in that booth for a number of days. And it was to be a time of joy and celebration. It was around about harvest time. And the feast was to commemorate God's leading of the people through the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. And it was to remind them of what they had come out of and also to teach them what they were going to, that promised land that God would provide them with. It was a kind of transitional stage they were to remember. And so here we read in verses 13 and following that they go out and they dwell in these booths and they live in them in obedience to God's word to remind them again of how God had taken them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness and brought them to this land of promise and provision. And again, surely here, Nehemiah is saying, think back on all God's goodness to you. How he's brought you from that to here, but also think ahead. Remember, you're living in a temporary world. You have a temporary existence. Remind yourself that here you have no continuing city. Great though this promised land is, we're still pilgrims. And you can imagine the effect of that, surely. You know, we have our homes and we're so settled and we're so established and we're so fixed and we get this impression in life that everything's going to go on and on and on. But imagine if every year we had to spend a week in a tent in our backyards. That would remind us, surely, one day I'm going to have to lift my tent pegs, fold up my tent, and depart. But here I have no continuing city, but I seek one to come. And so this also would have fed into their joy. We have heaven to look forward to. And really, what's brought before us here is this word, this spiritual joy is sourced in the Word of God. Attention to the Word, reverence for the Word, understanding of the Word, conviction under the Word, and obedience to the Word. Spiritual joy is sourced in the Word of God. In fact, it's not so much the Word of God, but the God of the Word. The Word of God brings to us the God of the Word. That's what happened here. That's what must happen in our lives too. Spiritual joy sourced in the Word of God that brings us to the God of the Word. That's where true joy is. As the psalmist said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. If the Word of God brings us to the God of the Word, then spiritual joy will bubble up in our hearts. Spiritual joy is not sourced in sinful things. It's not sourced even in natural things. It's sourced in spiritual things that are brought to us by the Word of God. But let's look secondly, more briefly, at how spiritual joy strengthens the soul. He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He's seeing these people weeping and he's glad but worried that this might be where they end. Because there's so much work still to do. Physical work, material work, church building work, but also spiritual work in their own souls. And when he sees that there's so much still to do, and he sees them in such a state of grief, he sees they'll never do this work. They'll never get to it if they stay in this state of grief. Because that weakens if stayed in. And so he says the joy of the Lord must come to strengthen. And the joy of the Lord strengthens in two ways. It strengthens us defensively and offensively. It strengthens us defensively in that if we have this spiritual joy, we have a tremendous bulwark and shield against temptation and the attacks of all our enemies. A miserable Christian is a vulnerable Christian. A miserable Christian is a vulnerable Christian. He's a weak Christian. She's a Christian that has many holes in her armor. Can Christians here not testify to this? That in the times when we've really allowed misery and bitterness to overwhelm us, how much it has weakened us and exposed us to temptation and made us far more likely to cave in to temptation. The joy of the Lord strengthens us defensively when Satan baits his hook with his pleasures. We don't have an appetite for them. In fact, we have a distaste for them when we have a joy that is sourced in the Word of God. We look at that pleasure and we say, I've got something much better here. Why take that rubbish when I have this gold? It strengthens us defensively. It strengthens us offensively. It doesn't just put shields up around us and protect us from attack, but it inspires and it invigorates and it enthuses. If a miserable Christian is a vulnerable Christian, a joyful Christian is a useful Christian. He's a Christian, she's a Christian who is up and doing. When we read in the New Testament, we find different levels of this joy. Four different levels. Acts 13:52, we read, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Acts 8:8, second level of Samaria, it was said, after the revival there, there was great joy in that city. Matthew 2:10, of the wise men, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And then 1 Peter 1:8, believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He's saying, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And if you know it in the level one, plain joy, try to move up to level two, great joy. And then, with God's help, sourcing your life and His Word, try and move up to exceeding great joy. And at times, surely, long for, rare though it may be, but long for these times of joy, unspeakable, full of glory in believing. And as we try to move on up to these levels of joy, the more joy we have in our lives, the stronger we are to serve. The more enthused we will be to take opportunities to witness. The more willing we will be to volunteer for service in the church. The more everything we will have spiritually. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. It strengthens us defensively. It strengthens us offensively. It enables us to put our face into the wind of persecution and witness on. It enables us to have the courage to go to the Muslim or the Hindu or the atheist and witness to Jesus Christ. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We think maybe of the young Christian, don't we? We think back to our own youthful Christian days when the Word of God was indeed more than our necessary food and we delighted in it. How temptation, easy to resist. Service, I can't do enough. Because our joy in the Lord was strengthening us. We think though then of days when we get into backsliding. And Bible reading and church attendance just becomes routine, habit, boring, something you do. And we take a deep sigh when we, well, I've got to read my Bible this morning. And, oh, not another Sunday, another long service. And then temptation comes and you have no defense. Opportunities to serve come. You have no enthusiasm. Well, what must you do? Back to the word. Attention, reverence, understanding, conviction, and obedience. We think of the afflicted Christian who's got many sufferings in their life. Their family maybe is falling apart. There's so many disappointments maybe in their children. And maybe their own spiritual life has suffered greatly. And again, you live with a heavy heart. You think, what's the point? All that effort and all that prayer, and what's it come to? And you're going around with a heavy spirit. And you're useless, aren't you? And you're vulnerable. What must you do? Again, back to the word. This chapter, let it be your pattern. That you might be brought again to the joy of the Lord. And read verses that will encourage you in your Christian life to persevere, to be faithful, that the Lord has seen your service, He has noted it, He has heard your prayers, He has not ignored them, He will answer them. Strengthen yourselves with the promises of God. The dying Christian, as they face death with its fears and its terrors that sometimes overwhelm, and they're weakened physically with disease and illness, where am I going to get strength to die but the word of God? And its promises of grace in these situations. And its promises of eternal life to the believer. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you will never know that joy, unbeliever, though you seek it in many other sources. You will never know this joy that strengthens until you rejoice in the Lord. Until His word and the God of this word becomes your delight. That's where you must seek it. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life. And that you might have it more abundantly. Let us pray. Lord, make Thy joy our strength. Turn us away from every other mirage joy, every dream joy, and fix us on Thy word, that we might be fixed on Thee. Strengthen the souls here that need to be strengthened with this spiritual joy. Help Thy people defensively and offensively. And may this congregation as a whole be strengthened with Thy word today and every day. And please remember especially the unbelievers in our midst who are still digging out holes, trying to find wells of water that will satisfy them in this world. Turn them away from that to the fountain of living water, that they might have abundant life. In Jesus' name, amen.